In this beautiful gospel, we have more of his words than in any other part of the New Testament. We have seven great discourses that make up this wonderful gospel by Matthew, and we are going to look at the first one, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. So we have the gospel by Matthew, over which you can write the things which Jesus said. Over Mark, you could write the things which Jesus did. It's the gospel of his actions. And over Luke, you could write how he felt, the things that he felt in his spirit. He was moved with compassion. We only read that of one person in all the Bible, the Savior, moved with compassion, how he felt. And then in John, it's the one that did these things and said these things and felt these things. His person. So shall we read then in the fifth chapter of Matthew a few verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, or into the mountain, and when he was sent, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now verse 17, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in verse 21 we have an expression that appears on seven or eight different occasions. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Verse 22, But I say unto you, and here we have him adding to the law that was given by those of old time. Now let us begin our reading in chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. That's simply your giving, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of man. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought, or be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these magnificent portions of the Word of God tonight. Now I mentioned that during the week we were going to walk along the mountain peaks of the Gospel by Matthew. And last night we by no means exhausted the subject, but we did speak a little about the mountain of temptation. But tonight I want to speak, as the Lord might help me, concerning the mountain of teaching, what we have read here, one of the most remarkable portions to be found in the New Testament. And I may say that this, as it is called, the Sermon on the Mount, is a subject that is very seldom spoken about among the Lord's people in the assemblies of God today. And so I trust that the Holy Spirit of God will give me the necessary wisdom and enablement to speak upon a difficult portion like this and to make application to all our hearts, that what I will say this evening may find a resting place in the minds and in the consciences of the Lord's people. The Sermon on the Mount that we have read here, some of it, it takes up three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. It is the first teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Must have been a remarkable occasion when he came into the mountain, up the mountainside, and when he was sat down, he began to teach them. And we have this body of truth contained in these three beautiful chapters at the beginning of his public ministry and at the beginning of his ministry and teaching to his disciples. Now in the religious world, the Sermon on the Mount has been wrongly applied as a means of salvation. I wouldn't need to spend any time to an audience like this to show that keeping the precepts that are here is not the way of salvation at all. Other parts of the Bible make it absolutely plain that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet there are large congregations and large denominations that build a great deal on the Sermon on the Mount as the means of getting to heaven. Now, As I said, there's no need to spend time explaining that to an audience like this. But then there are others who are more orthodox and know that salvation is through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. But when they read the Sermon on the Mount, they immediately say, this has nothing at all to do with us in the age of grace. This is totally dispensational. And what we have read here has to do with Israel in a day to come, especially the faithful remnant of Israel in the great tribulation, how they will act, and then finally in the kingdom when our Lord Jesus Christ will reign as king. Now, when I look at this portion and think of people handing away everything that is here to Israel in a future day, it distresses me because it's not rightly dividing the Word of God. And so I want to set out what we believe about the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, these words that I've read, they had their application to the disciples that were sitting around this table. He was speaking to them at that particular time, and he was giving them some of the features of the program of the king. We were hearing last night of the credentials of the king in the opening chapters of Matthew, but here we have the constitution of the king. The king, when he sets up his glorious kingdom, he will have a program. Every new government that comes into power, they announce their program and their constitution, the platform on which they move. And so the king here is announcing the constitution of his kingdom, the features of his kingdom. And he's speaking directly to these disciples that sat around his feet. These words applied to them at that particular time. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt that these words will be the basis of the constitution and program of his earthly kingdom when he comes and sits upon the throne of his father David. What we have here will be fully and completely new. There are things here in this Sermon on the Mount that could never take place literally today. For instance, we would read in it about the altar. We would read in it about the city of the great king, Jerusalem, and so on. That wouldn't be true today. But in the day to come, everything that is here will be the program of the reign of the king and what will be expected of the citizens in that earthly kingdom. But the third way that we look at it is this: the principles that will obtain in the earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. These principles translate into the spiritual kingdom in which we are now found. And the great principles that will move the subjects of the king when he is reigning are the same principles that should motivate us as children of the king. And therefore what we have read here is extremely practical, as I'm going to show, in every part of the age. For the disciples in their day, for us in our day, and for the subjects of the earthly kingdom in the reign of our blessed Lord, and during the great tribulation as well, when the remnant will find themselves in great difficulties, they will have to love their enemies and pray for those that despitefully use them. And so there are instructions here in hours of difficulty and tribulation how they will move. But what we want to think about is the principles remain the same in every age, the principles of the kingdom. Now I'm going to divide this beautiful section and give you, a bird's eye view of it. And then I want to think about the central portion that has really been upon my heart. For in that central portion, we have 17 times these beautiful words, your Father in heaven. And again we read this new expression for the first time in the New Testament, your heavenly Father and your Father. And I'd like to say something about that beautiful title of our blessed Lord. It's something that was never known in the Old Testament. And when we come here to the early pages of the New Testament, the Savior introduces God like this, your Father in heaven and your heavenly Father. So we're going to look particularly at that right in the center of this Sermon on the Mount. Now, isn't it interesting to see how it begins? It begins here and introduces us to the new citizens that compose the kingdom. And we have nine blessings here in these Beatitudes. And of course, they have always been a delight to us. I have always been fascinated from my earliest day as a Christian reading these nine Beatitudes by which the New Testament here, the Gospel by Matthew, opens. And I have linked these nine blessed things, the blessed citizens of the kingdom, and the things that mark them, I have linked it with the end of his public ministry in chapter 23, when he uses to the rejectors, the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, and nine times he said to them, "Woe unto you." And there's a great contrast. Blessed, the children of the kingdom, the new citizens of his kingdom, are blessed. And those who reject him, he said to them nine times, "Woe unto you." I suppose that anyone could see that there is a co-relationship between these nine blessed figures of the ideal citizens of the kingdom and the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit linked with these nine blessedness. Now, when we look at these Beatitudes and see the figures of the children of the kingdom, the citizens of that earthly kingdom will be marked by these happy conditions. But the same principles are to mark us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that those of us who are saved and are in the kingdom of God, we should be marked by humility, by a contrite spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Whenever we get haughtiness, an uplifted heart, we read of Uzziah that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And when he was strong, his spirit was lifted up, and he was filled with pride. And what a sad end came to that man when God smote him with leprosy in his brow. And so, those who are citizens of the kingdom today, who have been redeemed by blood, there's one thing that always will mark a citizen that's walking to please the king. He will move with a contrite spirit. "Unto this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." And when we come into the assembly of God, we should move in humility and have low thoughts of ourselves. I have always seen that men in the Bible who speak about themselves, godly men, they always speak of their own poverty. Jacob, when he had known the kindness of God for 28 years, he said, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and thy truth, which thou hast made known to thy servant." And the man who was the greatest born among women, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Oh, may the Lord grant that we may have this poor spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. I wouldn't go down all these nine today. But the mourning here is because the king is rejected. The mourning here is because we are having fellowship with him in his sufferings. And we mourn the violence and the indifference. And we mourn the condition of the Lord's people. And there are always those of us who mourn in our heart the sadness of the days in which we live, and the sadness of the fact that millions perish in their sin. Blessed are they that mourn. And then we have other beautiful things here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And in God's kingdom we need peacemakers. There are many who will stand aside and look at quarrelsome affairs and assemblies, and they will take no part in it. And they will not try to bring about peaceable conditions. And I don't mean that we should interfere in trouble that belongeth not to us. But when we see brethren at variance, some people drive the shaft a little deeper, and the gap begins to widen. Oh, for grace to be a peacemaker among the people of God. And so we have all these figures of an ideal kingdom, an ideal citizen in God's kingdom, as we move with a humble spirit, as we move with thoughts of being a peacemaker and purity. And as we move with mercy in our hearts, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And as we move through in this life as the children of God, what a delight if these happy figures would be seen in us, the principles of the ideal kingdom. But now the next thing I want to speak about just for a moment is the code of the kingdom. You know, in the mind of some people, they feel that the law has been done away with. But when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I learn that the Lord Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I am come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And not only to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to add new things to what was said by them of old time. You know, I've always been touched at the grace of the Lord here when he speaks of Moses. He doesn't mention his name. For 8 times he said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, over and over again. And then he adds to that, but verily I say unto you. And when I read this, it's an exposition of the law of Moses in the light of the Savior and his teaching. A greater than Solomon is truly here. And by the way, this is the section where we have Solomon. The Gospel by Matthew is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the son of David is Solomon. And in the opening 15 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we are looking at the son of David. We're looking at the greater than Solomon. If I were to divide the Gospel by Matthew, I would call the first 15 chapters down to verse 20 of 15, I would call it the Solomon part. The Solomon, the greater than Solomon is here. And 3 times in that opening section we have Solomon mentioned. It would be very interesting to speak and show how the Lord is greater than Solomon in this opening section. But then when we come to these words, from that time the Lord Jesus began to speak of his sufferings and death to be accomplished at Jerusalem. We have now entered into the section which is the son of Abraham, Isaac. And in that last section, we have the sufferings of the one who was greater than Solomon and who was the Father's well-beloved son. It's interesting, at chapter 16 and verse 21, where he commences that last journey to Calvary, that it begins in chapter 17 with those words, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Take now thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. And as I read this last part of Matthew, I can see Abraham and Isaac, the father and the son, going to Calvary. Why, when we stop in Matthew 26, reading it today, I was touched. It reminds me of Abraham and Isaac as they went up to Mount Moriah. They stopped along the way when the young men were left behind and the father and the son were alone. And Isaac said, O my father, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And in Matthew 26, he goes a little farther. He leaves Peter, James, and John behind him. And there in the garden, they have a conversation, like the conversation in Genesis 22, between the father and the son. And he uses the exact same words that Isaac used. O my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So in the last part of Matthew, we're looking at the sufferings of Christ and the path of the father and the son as they went, both of them together, to Calvary. But in the opening part, we're looking at the glory of the son of David, the greater than Solomon. The references to Solomon would be very touching. I wouldn't have time to enter into it tonight. But it begins in chapter 1 with a contrast between the birth of Solomon. He's mentioned 295 times. His name means the peaceable one. The glory of his kingdom was magnificent. But in chapter 1 of Matthew, we learn something about his birth.
And you know what the Bible tells me about the birth of Solomon? He was born of an adulteress. Isn't that a remarkable thing, that the Spirit of God would say that Solomon was born to her that was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, indicating that this greatest of all kings, his birth was a birth from a woman of Shame. But in the same chapter, we're introduced to the greater of Solomon, born of the virgin. His birth was absolutely pure. How beautiful is the word of God. Solomon's birth and the birth of the greater than Solomon. And then in this lovely, beautiful teaching here, we have the wisdom of Solomon and the wisdom of Christ. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a lily, like one of those anemones, as they were, in the fields of Palestine. In all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But think of the garments of the one who was speaking. He wore the garments of a Galilean peasant as he taught on the mountain side, the Sermon of the Mount. Chapter 12, the man of Nineveh, or the Queen of Sheba, came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater in wisdom. Greater in purity. Greater in humility. Greater in death. Absolute perfection marked him. And here, he's adding to the law of Moses, not taking away from it. And what he's pointing out here is the motives of the heart. There are eight different moral things that are mentioned here. And the Lord Jesus goes to the very heart of things. And he tells us here, for instance, in relation to murder, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after, committeth adultery already in his heart. And so he goes to the very heart and core of the citizens of the kingdom. We have a new code. We have a new code. That law, as we look at it, commanded total obedience. But the law of love that has won us to the King demands motives of purity that will preserve us as we journey home. The code of the citizens of the King. Now, I want to leave that. It's very interesting. And I want to come to chapter 6. And here we have the Lord Jesus introducing this beautiful name of God. You know, this must have been a wonderful revelation to these disciples as he spoke of your Father in heaven and of your heavenly Father and of your Father. 17 times in this wonderful teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter 6, in the first 17 verses, 10 times he speaks of your Father. But a godly Jew, a godly Hebrew in the Old Testament days when he spake to God, he lifted up his voice and he spake to Jehovah. To Yahweh was the most precious name they knew, was Yahweh, a compound name linked with others like Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Sidkenu, and the compound name of Yahweh, Jehovah. And then again, we are introduced to that beautiful name given to Abraham in Genesis 17, El Shaddai, 43 times. You know, if we had time to sit down and look at the 43 times that El Shaddai is mentioned, oh, what a mine of truth and teaching we would have. That lovely title, El Shaddai, the name of God, it comes from the breast, the God of tenderness. The God of tenderness. You know, sometimes we need the God of tenderness. We need Jehovah, Yahweh, to guide us. But we need the God of tenderness to comfort us. And I believe every time we have El Shaddai, it's always in relationship to those who feel the need of the tender care of El Shaddai. And over again, they address themselves to different names of God. Elohim, and Eloah, and Elah, and Jehovah, and El Shaddai, and the different names of God. Adonijah, the Lord, in the Old Testament scriptures. But not one of them, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, Solomon, or David, Moses, or Aaron, not one of them ever looked up into heaven and said, Father, Father. This is a New Testament revelation, beginning here in the Sermon on the Mount, and then later on, in his final teaching ministry in the upper room, he added something else. If you ask the Father in my name, that will I do. Here he doesn't add that. Teaching concerning prayer and addressing the Father is progressive in its nature. But here for the first time he reveals the fact that God is the Father, your heavenly Father. Now notice there are five verbs that are used here that predicate the Father. And if you link those five verbs with the Father, what a wealth of teaching we have for our comfort and instruction. Listen to them. Your heavenly Father seeth. He seeth what things he have need of. When I was a boy, in my bedroom there was a text hung, Thou God seest me. It used to make me tremble. I believed that God was seeing my evil deeds and seeing the wrongs in my life. But after I was saved, I learned that that word, Thou God seest me, while it is a searching word and nature like that, it means that God seest my need. It's not so much God seeing the evil and the backsliding in my life, but God sees my need. The Heavenly Father seeth, and he seeth in secret. And he sees all about us, and our needs are known to him. And so the first verb that I like here is your Heavenly Father seeth. And then I've read again, your Heavenly Father knoweth. Now any student of the New Testament words will know that there are two words for knowing. There's the word that is used in connection with us, which means our partial knowledge. We only know partially. But when that verb is used and predicated of the Father, your Heavenly Father knoweth. It means he knoweth all about us. He seeth. He knoweth. Then again I've read, your Heavenly Father forgiveth. Here we have family forgiveness. Some people have been troubled about this. If I forgive not the trespass of others, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. It has nothing to do with judicial forgiveness. It has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sin, judicially. But it has to do with family forgiveness. If I'm going to enjoy the forgiveness of the Father in the family, I must have a forgiving spirit towards my brethren. It's a delightful thing, but your Heavenly Father forgives. And then I read another beautiful verb here, your Heavenly Father feeds. He feeds. As we look at the birds and see them being fed by the Heavenly Father, I was in California. I don't like to tell stories and waste time, but this is an incident. I was in California, and I went down the garden. This man had a beautiful garden, and fruit and so on. I went down the garden, and he had a net there set up. And in below this net were dozens and dozens of little birds that were caught in the net. I said, what did you do? Well, I lifted the net and let them all fly away. And when he came home and we walked down the garden, he said, there's not a bird in the net. I wonder where they've gone. I said, I wonder too where they've gone. I said, you were here. Yes, I said, I was. And I lifted the net and let them fly free. But it says they're eating up all my fruit and all the seeds here. I said, your Heavenly Father feedeth them. He was feeding them. Why would I not let them go? He was catching them to kill them. And yet, the Heavenly Father was feeding them. And so I love this passage concerning the birds of the heavens. It's a great miracle how the birds of the heavens survive. Your Father feedeth them. They have not barns to lay by and store, but day by day they're being fed. Your Father feedeth them. And so we have these beautiful verbs. The Father seeth in secret. The Father knoweth. The Father feedeth. And the Father forgiveth. And then we have read, your Father rewardeth. He will reward thee openly. Your Father which seeth in secret will recompense, will reward you openly. What a delightful body of truth is here concerning the Father. You know, we delight to speak of the Son. We can never speak too much of the Son and His love. But there's something very tender when we think of the Father. He said in resurrection to Mary, go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The Apostle Paul said, I bow my knees to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a delight it is to bow our knees to the Father. How we love the name. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The man that wrote it never knew him as Father, never called him Father. But now in the New Testament here, the Spirit of God has left on record through Matthew the first teaching of the Lord Jesus. And the greatest emphasis on that Sermon on the Mount is the heavenly relationship between the citizens of the kingdom and the Father. And these lovely five verbs that are here, he seeth, he knoweth, he feedeth, he rewardeth. The Father, who seeth in secret, will reward thee openly. Now, in connection with the Father here, there are four avenues in life that are associated with this wonderful knowledge of the Father. And the first is the exercise of giving to the Lord. That's how chapter 6 begins. It begins with this little paragraph, verses 1 to 4, on our giving. And I'd like to speak about that. And then the second is our praying. Verses 5 down to 15, our praying. And then 16 to 18 is our fasting. And then right at the end of this lovely section is our anxieties. And in each of these four spheres of the citizens of the kingdom, we have the care and love of the Father. Now the first one is giving. And I'd be very reluctant to speak about this. Servants of the Lord who give themselves to the Lord, we'd be very, very slow to speak about giving, lest anyone would think that we would desire anything from anyone. Well, I'm so thankful after 45 years of depending upon the Lord that I never have to write a letter to anyone or to any assembly in my life, even suggesting that I would need support of any kind. I don't have any time for people that write that kind of circular letter. If they want to do it, that's their business. But I've always believed what the old preachers told me. I remember Mr. Campbell years ago, a man with whom I labored for years. He used to say to me, Harold, the only person you should tell God about your need is God Himself. Tell God alone. And so I hope you won't mind if I mention giving here, but what I'd like to speak about here is the stewardship that we have as the Lord's people and how we're to exercise that stewardship. These Pharisees, they had in the temple, according to Dr. Eiderstein, there was 13 chests into which they put their money. And these chests were built like the old gramophone. I remember when I was a boy, they had a dog sitting at the big phone there of that old gramophone. It was called his master's voice. I wish I had one now. It'd be worth a lot of money. Question of giving. But here we have this great horn that was on the chest in the temple. And these Pharisees, they came along and they tuttered in their coins with a rattle. They did it that everyone would know how much they were giving. Now the Lord Jesus said, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And thy giving may be in secret, that the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so in all our giving, we would do it as unto himself. And we would do it that he might see in secret and reward it openly. What a delightful thing that is, to have the privilege of giving and stewardship, to hold our stewardship for the Lord. And then prayer, how important that is. These hypocrites love to stand in the corners of the street, and we learn here something about prayer, the privacy of prayer. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet and shut the door and pray to thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. The privacy of prayer. Perhaps we're all neglecting it. Those private moments. When we leave our business and our families, but to pray with our family, but when we leave our things of earth aside, we close the door. That our Father which seeth in secret might reward us openly. Praying in secret. And then, when thou prayest, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. And you know, even in the assemblies, we have this serious mistake of using vain repetition. Some people call God their Father in every breath. Father, Father, Father. Vain repetitions as the heathen do. And we go over things that we have heard our brethren say. I want to say to the young men here, utter your prayer after the prayer that is here. Christendom has used this prayer and has done what the Lord said they were not to do, vain repetition. And this that's called the Lord's Prayer, but actually it's the disciples' prayer here, has become a mere vain repetition. And so in some assemblies we turn away from it, and people will teach you there's nothing to do with us today. Well, I want to say this is a pattern prayer. It's a pattern prayer. It tells me how to approach God. And the first four petitions in it are spoken to God. The first four phrases are Godward. And the last four present my need to God. And you know, I learn first lesson I learned from this prayer is not only brevity. It only takes a second or two to read this prayer, the pattern prayer that the Lord gave us here. How many in the assembly pray far too long in the assembly? And you know, some men that we dearly love pray too long. And we wouldn't say to them because we wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. I knew men in Ireland, godly men, and they could pray for 15 minutes. One man prayed so long on Sunday morning that when it was over, another man got up and going out, he said, John, you missed nothing, but I missed the bus. He had missed the bus for whom? The man who prayed so long in the morning meeting. You know, we shouldn't pray long like that. Brevity in prayer. Privacy, brevity, and using the pattern. And I notice from this pattern that today in the ear of God, I come as a worshiper. And we speak about worshiping on Lord's Day morning. But if you want to gain the ear of God, always approach Him with thoughts of adoration and thoughts of His greatness. Who am I to come before God? Our Father, which art in heaven. Greatness of God. We are on earth and He is in heaven. Do we really believe it? Hallowed be Thy name. Reverence. We draw near. Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. We desire the extension of all His things on earth, His interests on earth. I know it has to do with a kingdom day, but these things have principles for us today. Thy kingdom come. And then we pray for the daily necessities of life to be delivered from evil and our daily needs to be met. Father, which seeth in secret, will reward thee openly. 53 times in the Bible we read of fasting. We never hear anything about fasting in the assembly. Fasting. People will tell us that fasting has nothing to do with assembly life. But when we come into the book of the Acts, we learn that the prophets and teachers in the assembly at Antioch, they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. Why? Because there were serious decisions to be made. You know, whenever you have a serious decision in your home, a man and his wife sit down and they have got a serious decision to make. There may be some financial decision, there may be some problem has arisen, and great darkness comes over the joy of their union and so on,
and family difficulties, and when we sit down, we don't feel like eating. It's what's called involuntary fasting.
We don't feel like eating because we've got a serious problem, and we can't eat, and we can't enjoy food at that particular time. Now, in assembly life, in the New Testament, whenever there were serious things confronting the assembly, the brethren laid aside the ordinary necessities of life, and they prayed and fasted. They were serious. They were in earnest. They wanted to gain the ear of God.
Now, when we fast, we're not to announce we're fasting, and we're not to disfigure our countenances, but we have to appear before men as though we fasted not. But while fasting is not a ritual, and it's not a command, yet there is such a thing in assembly life and in Christian life of fasting. Sometimes I think if man ate less, he would preach better. And so there's a spirit of fasting as to at times effective. Whenever we would be preaching the gospel seriously and solemnly and getting down to the realities of eternity, we might not have the appetite for food that we would have under ordinary circumstances. But we don't announce that we're fasting. The Father that seeth in secret will reward thee openly. And so the Lord speaks about it here in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Then last of all, we have anxiety. All of us here need instruction about giving and praying and fasting. But this is something that affects every life of every believer. About giving and praying and fasting, but this is something that affects every life of every believer, and that is looking ahead. And as we look ahead, we begin to wonder. You see, the breadbasket of the United States is only 5 weeks. In other words, we live on the brink of famine condition. The millions of people to be fed, and the banks, the food banks of this country, would run out. But God has been merciful, and He has given seed time and harvest. But there are many Christians even, and they begin to worry about the bills coming up. And what if my husband loses his position? What if sickness comes and I'm not able to meet the demands that are upon me? And the tragedies of life. And we begin to look into the future. And we wonder, what will we wear? And what will we eat? And wherewithal shall we be clothed? And people are concerned with these things, and anxiety fills the hearts of many. In other words, we live in an age of worry. Most of the diseases that are common are the result of stress. Men are under tremendous pressure in business today, and pressures in life, both young and old, the pressures of life. And here we have something that has often calmed my own heart. Take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then he says, you who are troubled about what you're going to eat and whether there'll be any food, he said, I want you to look at the birds in the heavens. Behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, but nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much better than they? But it's quite true that while the birds are fed, they have to seek that food. We filled our little food basket the other day before we left. I said to my wife, we'll fill this up. Well, I filled it right up and she didn't see me. I threw it all over the garden as well. Got it to see. Now those little birds, they have to find it. God doesn't put the seed into their mouth. You know, this passage doesn't teach me that I have to sit down and say, my Father will feed me, and someone will knock at the door and say, here's a turkey for you. I don't believe that at all. I believe we have to work. And if any will not work, he should not eat. Other passages of the Word of God must be taken alongside this. But it's the idea, the little bird has to scratch and search for that seed.
and among the ice and snow, he looked, that bird looks for that seed. But the Father has placed it there. And so it's with us. God never encouraged laziness or slothfulness. Slothfulness in business. If you're working in business, then you should do your best. And if you're going to be a tradesman, you should aim at being the best tradesman that the man employs.
There are certain men I would never ask to do a job for me because I could do it better myself. You wouldn't bring a man to fiddle around with electric wires when you could fix it yourself. I read books, I learn how to do it, and I can do my own electric work better than an electrician coming in, for most of them don't know what they're about.
And so, if you're going to be a man in business, then get on top of things.
You know, when I first went to preach and listened to men opening the scriptures, I wondered, could ever I do that? And I decided I'd spend time with the Word of God. And I lay aside precious hours. And I read. And I prepare my heart. And I'd ask God to help me. And if this gospel by Matthew or any other part can be understood at all, I must get to the bottom of it and learn something of the Word of God. You'll never be any help in God's assembly if you don't read the Scriptures. You know what we are in great need of today? Men that will take the Bible and read it. And we're in great need of those who will be exercised to give expository ministry, to open up the Scriptures to the people of God and to feed the people of God. Young man here, I want to say to you, I know you're in business. There's a hard world. And if you're going to make it through, and you have your wife and your little children, I'm going to say, get good books. When I was first saved, the brethren discouraged reading books. And they discouraged anyone from studying. They didn't want anyone to have too much knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, they used to say. But listen, I want to encourage you to get good books and get the Bible and ask God to reveal truth to you and make up your mind that in your day, when some of us are gone on to the glory, that there will be young men that will come forward to handle the Word of God and to be able to divide it into its several parts. You can't do it when you're old. I'm not speaking to the older man here. It's absolutely useless to teach an old dog to do new tricks. And you can't take old men and tell them, get down to the study of the Bible. They can't do it. They can't do it. But the time to get it is while you're young. To get it into your heart. And to learn the Word of God. And conquer the book. You'll never know it all. No one. We're only paddling on the edge of Matthew. But it's a delightful thing. It will fascinate you to take a gospel and to divide it and read it and see Christ in it and look into the beauties of it and then take the next one and build upon it and go through these 27 books of the New Testament. It's 5 histories and 21 epistles, 21 letters, and it's 1 prophecy. Get to the Old Testament. Study the 17 histories at the beginning and the 5 poems in the center and the 17 prophecies by which it finishes and divide them up into its various parts and begin to get a working knowledge of this grand old book, and it will fill your heart and preserve on your way to the glory. And so he feeds them, and then he clothes the lilies in the field, the nymphs are clothed. He'll clothe us. Here we are after all these years, better clothed than we have ever been, and better fed than we have ever been. Good homes to rest in that our fathers knew nothing about. Automobiles at the door, beds to rest in. Wives to love us, children around us. A beautiful hall to sit in. When I think of some of the places where I preach, where they had no backs in the seats, and where it was very primitive, and the advances made and all the luxuries we have, and yet the great need of having God with us. Oh, may the Lord help us that we might know something of the Heavenly Father's goodness. Shall we pray? Appreciate the interest being